Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin with a little reminder that we've moved into the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. And so we're no longer reading about the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Instead, we've entered a world of dreams and visions of beasts and cloud riders and talking horns. And so it's good to get a little bit of definition on apocalyptic literature. So here's one definition from McCartney and Clayton in their book, Let the Reader Understand. Apocalyptic is that literary genre which interprets earthly events, especially the struggles of God's people, as manifestations of the heavenly warfare between God and the forces of evil, and depicts the coming victory of God over those forces by means of symbolic images. So this is the world, this is the genre that we're dealing with in Daniel chapter 8. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the handouts in your bulletin this morning. If you've got that, please grab it quickly. In Daniel chapter 2, we were given a broad picture of the future. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue that was made out of a number of different materials. Each of these materials represented a kingdom. The golden head represented the then current Babylonian kingdom. The silver chest represented the soon to come Medo-Persian empire. The bronze stomach and thighs referred to Greece, which followed, and the legs of iron referred to the Roman Empire. You'll remember that the whole statue was destroyed by this rock, not made by hands. It came and it hit the feet. The statue crumbled, and then it grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. And that refers to the coming of Jesus Christ during the time of the Roman Empire, and then the spread of the gospel ever since, which is filling the entire world through the preaching of the gospel primarily. Now in chapter 7, you can see from your chart that we see the same story again, but it's under a different set of symbols. Now, instead of precious metals, the kingdoms of the world are described as these strange mutated animals. Again, Daniel 7 gives us a broad picture of the future, taking us all the way from his time, around 500 years before Christ, all the way up to the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Man receives all the kingdoms of the world to himself. Now, a quick glance at the handout will make it obvious that the scope of Daniel 8 is much more limited than chapters 2 and 7. Instead of giving us a broad view of the future, it concentrates on just two of the upcoming kingdoms of man. A careful study of these chapters will reveal the precision and the detail of God's knowledge of the future. I believe, if we take this message in, I believe that it will strengthen our faith and it will prepare you to persevere in times of persecution. And this last point, it's really, really important for us to take in. This chapter, chapter 8, was designed to prepare the people of God for difficult times to come. It instructed the people who were going to face a time of intense persecution. And so despite its apocalyptic nature, and despite the fact that it refers to kingdoms which are now, from our point of view, just a matter of ancient history, its message is crucial for the church to understand and apply at the present hour. If there has ever been a time for Christians in North America to wake up to the prospect of facing real and intense persecution, it is now. The times of getting laughed at and feeling a sense of isolation are about to be replaced with tangible hatred, mocking, loss, and attack. The times have changed, you guys, and they're not in our favor. We need to wake up to this reality. Too many of us are lost in this idea that things are going to keep on going the way that they always have been. It's not true. The times have changed. And we need to be a people who are ready to face the kind of intensity that Christians all over the world are facing right now. We may not be prepared if we don't know the scriptures and we're ready to trust Christ through times of intense trial. And so my hope is that by going through this, we'll be a little bit more ready for what I believe we're going to face very soon. So before we get into chapter 8, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that right now, at this present time, we have great freedom to come and worship you without fear of any kind of attack. It's a wonderful thing that we're able to do. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just be caught in a cycle of repetition and mere formality, but we would understand the great privilege we have of coming before you this morning, and as we sing, we join the angelic chorus that is singing before your throne day after day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to approach you even now in prayer through our great high priest. And Father, we would ask that you would give us the grace to be the church, that we would be a loving and holy community, that we would be a people who have the gospel in our mouths and we're ready to tell others, and that we would be devoted to your worship, to making your name known. Father, we would ask for forgiveness for the times that we don't do these things, that we're unloving, that we're embarrassed of the gospel, that we withhold praise from you. Father, I pray that you would give us grace for the days to come, that we would continue to be bold witnesses, even though so many around us don't want to hear it, so many don't want to hear about the reality of future judgment. I pray that we would speak it. And even now, as we look into Daniel 8 and we deal with apocalyptic literature, God, it's not the kind of stuff that we're used to studying day after day. And so we would ask that you would teach us. Please enlighten us. Give us insight and wisdom and understanding so that we're able to take your word and not just be hearers, but doers of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, instead of reading a number of small sections and commenting after each as I usually do, I want us to consider this chapter as a whole. The second half of the chapter does a lot to interpret the first half, and so it's good for us to take in both parts of the chapter in one reading. So we're going to break from our normal pattern and read Daniel chapter 8 in its entirety. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limits, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes and shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that you have told, that you have been told, is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for many days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. You can sympathize with Daniel. All right, now I find it very interesting that this chapter not only records the symbolic prophecy, but also the interpretation of the prophecy before the events come to pass. You see, if the book of Daniel just gave us a whole bunch of symbols and strange signs, then we could be accused of making it say whatever we wanted it to say. But when Daniel records and interprets the symbols, identifying them with specific nations which will come to power in the future, and then those nations actually rise to power in the course of time, then the supernatural character of the Bible becomes so evident for everyone to see. Now, Brian Chappell, in his book, The Gospel According to Daniel, wanted to show the amazing amount of accuracy in these prophecies. He explains a number of the historical fulfillments so that our faith in God's word will be strengthened. And so I want you to carefully consider what he wrote. Listen to this. This is amazing. All right. Through the centuries, critics of the Bible reject this prophecy because it's too good, too accurate. The level of specificity refutes the idea that these predictions could be the product of human speculation. To believe Daniel is writing prophecy, as he claims, and not history, as the level of detail would seem to suggest, would require belief that what is written was supernaturally inspired. And if God has thus spoken, then his word has far more authority over our lives than we may wish. Daniel sees seven things. a ram with two horns, one longer than the other, that will carry destruction west, north, and south, just as the Medo-Persian Empire did. A goat with one horn that comes from the west with great speed to destroy the Medes and the Persians, just as Alexander the Great did. The goat's one horn is broken off at the height of his power, just as happened to Alexander the Great, who had conquered the known world by age 32 before dying at age 33. The one horn of the goat is replaced by four horns, just as Alexander's Greek empire was divided and ruled by the four Greek generals that followed him. From one of the four horns comes one small horn that grows in power and moves south and east towards the glorious land, Israel, just as Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid ruler from the Greek and Median descent, who ultimately bowed to Roman power, did. This one horn of power commits various abominations, throwing some of the starry hosts to the ground and trampling them, alluding to the fact that Abraham's descendants, who were to be as numerous as the stars, were vanquished, and setting itself up against the prince of the hosts, stopping the daily sacrifice, defiling the sanctuary, and throwing truth to the ground. All of this Antiochus Epiphanes did as he invaded Israel, slaughtered thousands, murdered any uncircumcised infant, sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Lord, put a statue of Zeus in the sanctuary, and cut up and threw down the holy scrolls of the truth of the law. And this desecration of the temple lasted just over 6 years, or to be precise, 2,300 days, just as verse 14 says. The precision of the prophecies that were given hundreds of years before actual events occurring is truly amazing. We are left having to conclude either that the Bible lies when it says that these words are prophecy rather than history, or that the Bible is truly supernatural, and that God has communicated his word to us in ways that give it profound authority in our lives. This book, sometimes I think we forget how unique and powerful and special this book is. This book gives us insight into the future because it actually communicates the mind of God to us. And so I think we need to slow down and ask ourselves a few questions about the Bible. Given that the Bible is proven to be from God, that it demonstrates itself to be a supernatural book with authority from heaven, does this book really hold its proper place in your life? Since this book has unique insight, which can be found nowhere else, are you studying it to become wise? Since this book explains the future, the way of salvation, and how to live under the rule of your Creator, is it directing your daily life? You see, my desire is that our hearts would be drawn afresh to the Holy Scriptures. I want you to feel the amazing privilege of having access to the very words of God. In this book, God has communicated His purpose and plan to us. He has made known to us not just His plans for the nations, but the way of eternal life. And there is treasure, wisdom, and life to be found in this book. In the Bible, we have something proven, something sure, something worthy of trust. You know, when we think about this, it ought to give us such an intense amount of confidence when we talk to people about the Bible and when we tell them about the gospel. Because I know people will say, well, you make it say whatever you want it to say. Or they'll say, I don't want to hear that. How do you know it's true? You guys, there is good reason to believe that when we're talking to them, we're not just spouting off ideas of men. We're not just giving them theories and philosophies. We are conveying to them a message from heaven, a true message from heaven that they need to receive. We can have confidence when we tell people about what the Bible says because it's true. It's all true. We're not just psyching ourselves out here. We're not just trying to work up enough faith to believe it. And we're just hoping maybe it's all going to turn out right in the end. This is truth. Amen. I hope that we just delight and love the scriptures and that our lives are more and more shaped and formed by them. Okay, now, I'm getting all off track here today. We've taken a broad look at the plans for the nations. We've taken a broad look in chapter 2 and chapter 7 at God's plan of redemption. And now we've taken this broad look at chapter 8. Now what I want us to do is to focus in on one thing in particular in this chapter. I want us to consider in greater detail the little horn, which we've already identified as Antiochus Epiphanes. The first thing that I want you to recognize is that he is both similar and distinct from the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. Now, you remember from last week that Daniel made a prophecy concerning another little horn that spoke great things and persecuted the people of God. Now, that horn was seen as coming out of the fourth beast, which refers to the Roman Empire, and his work was predicted to take place at the end of the age. He is the future Antichrist who will persecute the church. The little horn in Daniel 8 comes out of the goat representing Greece and is, from our perspective, a figure from the past. They are distinct figures then in the plan of redemption. Nevertheless, they have this in common. They are both pictured as small horns in the visions given to Daniel. So, even though they are distinct people in the outworking of God's plan, they bear a resemblance to one another. Because of this, I believe that we can draw parallels between Antiochus Epiphanes and the final Antichrist. Antiochus is a foreshadowing of what the man of sin will be. Taking this principle into account, this already fulfilled prediction then becomes very applicable to us as we continue to watch and wait for the Lord's return. Sidney Greidanus captured this principle well in his work, Preaching Christ from Daniel. Here's what he wrote. Although an evil ruler will attack God's dwelling place and persecute God's people in the future, our sovereign God will limit the number of days of persecution by destroying the persecutor. And then he went on to say that the textual goal for the preacher is to forewarn Christians about a severe period of persecution in the future and to assure them that their sovereign God will limit the days of persecution. So, while this little horn refers to a past historical figure, we learn something of the upcoming persecution that the church will face through him and through what he did. Understanding this past little horn will help prepare us to face future persecution. So let's get into some specifics. What did Antiochus do? What characterized him in the way that he persecuted the people of Israel? Well, we read from Daniel 8 that he would try to prevent the worship of God. Daniel foresaw that he would take away the proper sacrifices and that he would defile the sanctuary. It was also predicted that he would persecute the saints, and in his own mind, he would be great. In his own mind, he would be great. I know lots of people like that. There's no question that that he thought he was great. In fact, he gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't sound too crazy when you first hear Antiochus Epiphanes. It means Antiochus, God made manifest. You know, I mean, this guy was just like, here I am, behold me. I don't read the Apocrypha very often to you because we don't count it as sacred scripture as the Roman Catholic Church does. Nevertheless, it records the actions of Antiochus in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And so some of these books actually hold some historical value, and it's very helpful in allowing us to understand the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And so I want to read to you from 1st Maccabees. Here's what happened to the people of Israel under the tyranny of Antiochus. Then the king wrote the king referring to Antiochus. And then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all people should be one people and abandon their particular customs. All the Gentiles conformed to the command of the king, and many Israelites delighted in his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. The king sent letters by messenger to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, ordering them to follow customs foreign to their land, to prohibit burnt offerings, sacrifices, and libations in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbaths and feast days, to desecrate the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, to build pagan altars and temples and shrines, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised, and to defile themselves with every kind of impurity and abomination, so that they might forget the law and change all its ordinances. Whoever refused to act according to the command of the king was put to death. In words such as these, he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people, and he ordered the cities of Judah to offer sacrifices, each city in turn. Many of the people, those who abandoned the law, joined them and committed evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding wherever places of refuge could be found. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev, in the year 145, the king erected the desolating abomination upon the altar of burnt offerings. And in the surrounding cities of Judah, they built pagan altars. They also burned incense at the doors of houses and in the streets. Any scroll of the law that they found, they tore up and burned. Whoever was found with the scroll of the covenant and whoever observed the law was condemned to death by royal decree. You see, all that Daniel predicted came down, it all came to pass in precise detail. The persecution was intense and terrible, but this is another point that I want to make sure that we understand. The persecution was also divinely limited. It was divinely limited. God said that it would endure for 2,300 mornings and evenings, not quite 7 years because the time was cut short. The little horn would not completely destroy the people of God, but he himself would be destroyed. He counted himself a god and sought to destroy the worship of the one true God, but he was limited by the power of God. The people then could take heart, knowing that the persecution would come to an end exactly at the time that God had predetermined. Even in persecution, God's plan was still being fulfilled, and he was in ultimate control. Okay, so application. Again, you have to ask the question, what does a prophecy made about 500 years before Christ and fulfilled around 140 years before Christ have to do with us today? How do we apply this apocalyptic vision? I think that it will prove really helpful if we consider chapter 8 from the vantage point of the original recipients. Here are the people of God exiled in Babylon. And Daniel, through these visions, points them ahead to the coming kingdom of God. He predicts that nation will rise against nation, but eventually the Messiah will reign and the eternal kingdom of God will come. But here in chapter 8, we learn a few more details. Before the kingdom comes, there will be this time of intense persecution. The kingdom will not appear immediately. Instead, they must patiently trust Yahweh through times of persecution as they wait for the kingdom of God to come. Reading Daniel 8 through the eyes of the original recipients shows us just how applicable this chapter really is for the church. Like the original readers, we are exiles in this world as we are separated from the heavenly Jerusalem. Like them, we are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the second coming, and the consummation of God's kingdom. Like them, we know that before the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, intense times of persecution are coming, and that we must patiently trust Jesus as we wait for his kingdom to come. And just as they knew that a little horn would arise to destroy them, so we know that one is going to come to destroy us. And just as that little horn was limited by the power and plan of God, although he thought himself great, so the coming Antichrist is going to be limited in his power. Paul writes that Jesus will destroy him at his coming. Listen to what Jesus taught his disciples about persecution. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. John 16:1-4. And so when times of persecution come, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked or alarmed when people hate you because of your trust in Christ. Instead, remember that Jesus told us plainly that these things would occur. For years, through my preaching and teaching, I've been trying to equip you for upcoming persecution. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. It's been a goal of mine. I'm not trying to be sensational, like, oh, everyone, look, something exciting, something fanatical. No, I'm not trying to be sensational. I'm trying to be realistic about what I see happening. I've seen a shift in our culture. And I used to think, years ago, I used to think that I needed to do everything that I could to prepare the next generation, to prepare our kids for the persecution that they would face. But now, having seen how quickly the mood has changed, I believe that it's not just our kids who need to be ready, but everyone who can hear my voice. The temptation to compromise, it's already huge. I mean, look at what churches are doing all over the place. Churches. Jesus told us we have to be ready because a great apostasy will come first. A great apostasy will come first. Look at what is happening in the name of Christianity. The temptation to hide our faith and even deny it will become increasingly strong. Think how many times you've been tempted to do it yourself. You know in your own heart this is true. But if we will come to terms with the teaching of Scripture about persecution, and if we have counted the cost of following Christ, and if we trust Him and rely upon the grace that He will provide for us, then we will persevere and we will give Him glory. I don't want you to be frightened or alarmed, but I do want you to be prepared, mentally and spiritually prepared to suffer for His name. Here's the awesome thing. What we've seen this morning is that the Bible is true. The things that we read about this book are proven and faithful. And so that means that people actually are saved by believing in the gospel. What we believe in this life truly matters forever. And so the end of the world will come. Yep, it's going to happen. And people will be judged and they will go to heaven or to hell. And since all of these things are so, Jesus is worth suffering and even dying for. May He give us grace for that day. Amen.